Perhaps I've been trying to bite off slightly more than I or we can chew in these half hours, and I'm rather grateful that today I've got a subject which is quite clear and basic and simple, and all I can do is to introduce the subject and to say that I feel very strongly that it's an important one if God calls you to speak in His name. And the subject is, any arrangement is better than none. Now this is very basic. Orderly arrangement is beautiful. Orderly arrangement of speaking is, I think, vital, and indeed it can be beautiful, like with flowers, as well as orderly. And I think it's very important to order our thoughts and what we say if we're to be effective. Mr. Justice Moore, quoted in Six Great Advocates, The Penguin, is affectionately remembered by generations of lawyers for the wisdom that lay concealed behind his humor, provoked by the confused, blundering way in which an advocate was presenting a bewildering array of facts to the jury. Mr. Justice Moore said, "Mr. Smith, do you not think by introducing a little order into your narrative you might possibly render yourself a trifle more intelligible? It may be my fault that I cannot follow you. I know that my brain is getting a little dilapidated. But I should like to stipulate for some sort of order. There are plenty of them. There is the chronological, the botanical, the metaphysical, the geographical. Why, even the alphabetical order would be better than no order at all." Well, in fact, of course, the Bible uses alphabetical order. And as you may remember when we did Psalm 145, that's one of the alphabetical psalms in which the psalmist undoubtedly sets his material out under the letters of the Hebrew alphabet so that people should remember it and be able to use it. So here is a very basic thing for those who believe that God is calling them to speak or to teach a class of young people, a youth group, or even in a church. Now, we've spoken of gathering material together through Bible study, through reading, through talking together, and so on, through our own study. We're now coming on, therefore, to arranging that material that we have gathered. Now, all I'm going to say is very obvious, really, but it still needs to be said. First, this arranging of the material that you have gathered is essential for both speaker and listener. First, it's essential for the speaker. It's essential for your own preparation. It can be very hard work, in fact, to force the material that you've gathered together in your notebooks. Some people have quite elaborate systems of gathering material on subjects and passages and so on, and you may be one of those people that love to have files. I'm not very good at that. But having gathered together all your material on the lesson that you're presenting or the talk that you're giving, it can be very hard work to present that material in a clear way. And arranging that material is part of the discipline you go through in preparing it yourself. Arranging a talk or a lesson is not in order to be clever or artificial or tiresome, though sometimes people use this to be so. It's to express clarity and lucidity. So it's essential in your preparation. If you are to think clearly, you must arrange your material clearly, and the two work on each other. It's also essential in your presentation to people, young people or old. I mean, remember a few simple things. First of all, people don't know where you're going. So you've got to put up some signposts, and you've got to bring wayfaring travellers back onto the main road. Secondly, they can't read back. Haven't you found yourself constantly reading the daily paper and finding that your mind has wandered on the tube coming up to work? Well, then you can go back to the paragraph and start all over again. Your mind got carried away onto something that you saw out of the window, or whatever it was. But because you're reading a book or a paper, you can simply stop and go back and say, "I lost myself there on the page before." But when a person is listening to you, they can't. They can't track back. Therefore, the structure of the talk has got to be so clear that they can recover themselves. Again, you've got to remember today that people haven't got good memories. How are they to take away what you said if it is a loose bundle of text that you've thrown at them and just stories? Because we live in a television age, most of us have poor memories today. Even most of the children are not taught disciplined memory work in school. It's out of fashion. The result is that people take away only one-fifth of what we actually say, if one-tenth, perhaps. Again, arrangement helps people listening to you to rest and re-galvanize their minds. You'll be very struck, I think, if you pick up from the bookstall today at the railway station any instructional book today, whether it's how to grow roses or how to do anything else. You'll find nearly always in the instructional books today that the material is rearranged in paragraphs and there is block letters above each paragraph. It's all made much easier to read. It may be not quite as juvenile as the Sun or the Daily Mirror, but then take a Sun or a Daily Mirror. It would do some of you good to read the Sun or Daily Mirror for a few days, and you'll see that the opinion of the people who are the best communicators in the world, that is the top journalists, is that the average man who reads the Mirror can take nothing in unless it is in clear large type with a very, very small paragraph and a couple of illustrations. The amount of actual information is minimal. And we too have to realize this with people and put our material in blocks which are illustrated and which are easy to take in and remember. And then again we come to a rest after a point and we re-galvanize people as we start again, whereas one long monotone is likely to be forgotten. My talk today, Tuesday, wasn't as well arranged as it normally is. That was because I was short of time for preparation, and some of you who are regulars over the years here probably noticed that. I did have a structure, and that structure helped the talk, actually, not to fall apart. But if you don't have a structure, you'll find that you yourself in your presentation, preparation and presentation are not clearly knowing where you're going, and so other people won't know clearly where they've been. So for your own preparation and for your presentation, whether of a lesson or of a talk, you need to arrange your material clearly. I want to go off the main road for a moment and hammer this home, because it is part of the sort of understood way in super spiritual circles today to think that all this emphasis on order is against an emphasis on liberty. I tried to deal with that on a Thursday recently, as some of you know. The idea that liberty of the spirit and order are mutually exclusive is quite wrong, of course. Some people feel that if you are going to be full of the Spirit and full of the liberty of the Lord, you will speak extempore always, whereas the promise about speaking extempore in the New Testament, as I'm sure you know, is given to those who had no time to prepare when the magistrate hauls them up in the totalitarian state, for example, says, what have you got to say for yourself? In that frightening situation, should it ever happen to any of us, the Lord has promised to give us words to speak. But he has not promised to give us words to speak or the order with which to speak our words if we don't do the hard work. I remember one fellow here who gave a talk to the young people one afternoon about this time. We had quite a crowd of young people. He was giving one of his first talks, and he had not arranged his material. It was quite good material, but he got the word seed in his thing, and he was giving this picture of seed and growth, and he got human seed, human generation, and he also got the idea of the seed of the farmer sowing in a field, and he got these two seeds together in his talk, and he hadn't sorted out that they were rather different. But after about 10 minutes, these two seeds got inextricably intertwined, and the young people at the back really started to giggle. And because it really was ludicrous, and he lost his hold on them completely. At the end of the talk, which was a chaos, he said to me, I'm sorry, Dick, that I hadn't prayed enough about my talk. I said, no, it wasn't a matter of prayer. You hadn't worked hard enough on your talk. You see, if he'd worked at his talk and his arrangement, he'd have found that he was giving actually two quite different talks. He therefore should have divided into two quite different halves, how human seed generates and how the seed of the farmer grows. Now, let me just say that the Lord himself arranged. Open your Bible for a moment and see this. This will kill any idea that being full of the Spirit and the power of God means that I don't have to have order. Matthew 5. Let's just take one example, having given this wonderful picture of the Christian in the Beatitudes. You then get two pictures of the Christian, the man in whom God's Spirit is at work. One, the salt of the earth, verse 13, and secondly, the light of the world, verse 14. Now, if you look at those two pictures and study them, you will see how perfectly they are balanced. I'm not going to do that now, but one is negative. The salt stops things going rotten a day before refrigerators. And light is positive. It enlightens a whole area which is dark. So the Christian is both a negative influence in society, stopping rottenness spreading in the office. He is also a light positively to spread the good news of the gospel which he knows. And the more you look at those two illustrations, the more perfectly they show what a Christian is meant to be. You see, after the talk on what a Christian is, the Beatitudes, you get these two pithy illustrations. This is what it'll mean to be a Christian in society. Salt in the earth, light in the world. Right earthed in to the situation. Matthew 6. Matthew 6, as you know, is a great chapter about the difference between the inward secret life of the Christian as compared with outward show. And in the Revised Standard Version, or any modern translation, the word in verse 1 is piety or righteousness, And having talked about our righteousness, our real piety, and warned us against practicing it to be seen of men, Jesus then gives three illustrations of what real piety or Christian righteousness mean. 1, almsgiving, verse 2, following. 2, prayer, verse 5, following. And 3, fasting, verse 16 to 18. Now, it must strike you straight away that here are 3 points. And if you look at the 3 points, you'll find that they are the 3 areas of a man's life. Almsgiving, his relationship out this way to his fellow men in need. Prayer, his relationship up that way to God. Fasting, his relationship in this way, the matter of self-control with himself and his own appetites. But isn't it beautiful? As a perfect picture of what a righteous man really is. He's got these proper relationships, outward, upward, and inward. They're not for show, they're real. They're for real. Well, then he describes what they'll mean. Look at the prayer itself in verse 9 and 10. What a beautiful order. First, 3 things that we pray for. Concerning God, that his name be hallowed, his kingdom come, his will be done. Then 3 things that we ask for. Daily provision, bread. Daily pardon, verse 12. And daily protection from evil, verse 13. Now you can't possibly say that that wasn't intentional, can you? It perfectly puts the whole of our need. Every day I need the provision of my needs, every kind of need, mental, physical, whatever it may be. Every need, the day I need forgiveness, every day I need protection from the powers of evil. And I've often come back to that pattern, as well as teaching it to others. I've used it in my own prayer life, as I expect you have. It's a perfect illustration of order. Once you've seen it, you'll never forget it. I suppose I heard, being brought up in very church-going circles, thousands of sermons as a lad. I don't remember any of them. I can only remember 1 sermon before I was 18 years old, except the talk that led me to Christ, and that was a sermon by somebody on prayer under the headings ACTS. That's one of the oldest headings in the world, isn't it? Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. I was unconverted, but I remember it. I couldn't forget it. Order had helped to carry the truth into my adult brain. I was thinking only of football during the sermon, and yet I remembered and carried that one away. The Lord arranged his material. I take it that his mind was perfect. I take it that he didn't prepare his sermons. I take it that he spoke straight from God. I don't know whether he prepared or not. I doubt it. Since he's God incarnate, presumably he speaks straight from the mind to our minds and hearts. Nevertheless, the result of this perfect liberty of the Spirit is perfect order, not perfect chaos. The apostles arranged their material. You've often said yourself, and you've often been told, no doubt, that Paul's letters tend to fall into 2 halves, the doctrinal half, the duty half, the belief half, the behavior half. The first half when he explores the glories of the truth, the second half when he explains how that is applied to life. Then look at the second half, you'll find again and again that the order is most coherent. For example, Colossians chapter 3. In Colossians chapter 3, in the second half of this very short letter, in the first 5 or 6 verses, Paul looks at a Christian's relationship to Jesus himself. Then he moves to the relation of the Christian to one another, his fellow Christians, to the church, if you like, verse 9 onwards to verse 17. Then, the Christian in his family life, verse 18 to 21, wives, husbands, children's fathers. Then, the Christian in his working life in the city, verse 22 through to verse chapter 4, verse 1. And then, the Christian in his relationship to the world of need, the unevangelized world. Continue steadfastly in prayer, conduct yourself wisely towards outsiders, etc. 2 through to verse 6. It's impossible, isn't it, not to feel that this is arrangement material which had been arranged by the apostles, that they taught in catechism classes, in Bible classes, in churches, that they were used to teaching this ordered material, and in the letters of Paul you often find it, as you do indeed in Peter's letter too. In his first letter there's an ordered sequence of teaching under the theme of submission to one another. Incidentally, if you have a Revised Standard Version, you will notice how this is paragraphed, as it is in most of the modern versions. In my view, this is one of the greatest advantages of a modern version over against the Authorized Version. Generations of good Christian people reading the Authorized Version has led Christians to look at the scriptures in verses as blessed thoughts, rather like a great box of Roundtree's black magic. You take a thought, you chew it over, but you don't read through it. And so people often quote verses from the Authorized Version that aren't in context. And one of the blessings of the RSV is that it often does just follow the sequence of thought and the way that the argument is moving. Just as it does that, so should us speaking do the same. So then order is necessary for our preparation and for our presentation. Order is something that the Lord and his apostles used in their presentation of the truth to make it possible for us to understand it and grasp it and remember it. Let's look now at some details of this. First, the famous three-pointer. I don't know why Christians use 3 points, except that 2 seems too few and 4 seems too many. Perhaps 3 also fits with the old country preacher who says, I tell them what I'm going to say, I tell them, and then I tell them what I've said. Whatever the reason for this age-old 3 points, there's no doubt that it's very useful. I remember an evangelistic mission at a university where the missionary was having a breakfast on the Monday morning. I can still remember his 3 points. I have borrowed them, I must confess. Perhaps it's stolen them, I don't know. I don't think you can really borrow scriptural property from somebody else. I mean, steal it. It's the Lord, so I think one can borrow it, as long as you make it your own. He gave us 3 points over breakfast, which isn't a very good time for university students, you know, Monday morning breakfast. They all got to get off to lectures at 9:30 and hadn't been used to getting up till 9:02. But they'd got dragged there because they were young Christians, and they were there for breakfast, and we just had 3 points. That you may show, 1 Peter 2:9, that you may know, 1 John 5:13, that you may know that you're a son of God, that you may show, 1 Peter 2:9, the Christian life, a witness, that you may grow, 1 Peter 2:2, growing in grace and knowledge. Now, those 3 points for a young Christian are awfully good, aren't they, after a mission? God wants you to know, God wants you to show, God wants you to grow. Don't be above that kind of thing. That's called assonance, when the sound is the same. Alliteration is when the letter at the beginning is the same. 3 points beginning with P or whatever it is. Now, I hope you won't be too sophisticated to dismiss these things as contemptuous helps. They can be contemptuous. They can be exaggerated. They can be absurd. If you read some of the writings of Oswald Chambers, his alliteration and assonance is often absurd, even though the teaching is often excellent. He carries it to ludicrous limits. And I have heard some very great speakers at conventions on missions carry alliteration and assonance to ridiculous lengths. So much so that I have found it necessary in my own presentation of truth to be very careful that integrity always wins the day. And if in talking, say, to young people and giving an evangelistic talk, I might start with the word listen and then the word look, and my first point would be how we've got to listen to God's word and then look to see what God has done for us, and then I can't find an L for my third point, and I find that the point I want to make is only represented by a word beginning with S, well, then I use the word beginning with S. Because, as I've said once or twice to you, integrity is absolutely essential if you're to preach the Bible. You must say what the Bible says, and not what you would like it to say, or what the popular thing to say is. And this integrity is the hardest intellectual discipline of all. To be determined to find out what the passage says, what the Lord really meant, and then to pass that on as clearly as you can. So be men of integrity. Say what the message says, and then as you arrange it, if the only word that will really express what you mean has got the wrong letter at the beginning of it, well, never mind. Sometimes 2 points will be better than 3. I was preaching on John chapter 2, the Cana in Galilee, to a very, it was an early elementary talk. It was to people who knew very little about Christian things. It's the first sign in St. John's Gospel, isn't it? That's a very good series for young people or a Sunday school group to go through the signs of St. John's Gospel. And obviously this first sign is meant to tell us something about Christianity and the reason Christ came into the world. And I simply took 2 points, that Jesus is willing to enter every side of our lives and that he will enrich every side of our lives. And under the first point, I simply took the fact that when John sat down at his study desk to write this fourth gospel, to summarize it all, it is very amazing that the first great sign is not a marvelous sermon or a marvelous religious occasion, but a wedding reception, that Jesus was invited to that and entered into it. And that's it's unknown, isn't it, to people, to young people. They think that Jesus is for Sunday, for prayer time, for the Bible. This is a great truth. And then the second great truth, that he will enrich everything that he comes to, changing our water into wine. Now, quite honestly, for most of us, to talk to a group of young people on a Sunday night, those 2 points are quite enough, aren't they, to hammer home. You won't need a third point. I couldn't find a third point, so I jettisoned a third point. And found I needed all the time to do the 2 points. Now, there are many other ways of arranging your material, and here we need to consecrate our imagination and to be ourselves. I think there's far too much sameness in the way that talks are given in this way. One way into which to arrange your material is to ask questions. Who, why, what? To arrange your material into 3 or 4 questions. Especially with younger people, questions are always useful. I did this on Zacchaeus. That's a very well-known story, isn't it, for Sunday school Bible class, Zacchaeus. Here are 3 questions for that. This, incidentally, is an illustration of the fact that I couldn't find 3 points beginning the same letter. Who did the seeking? That's my first question. Of course, everybody, especially if you're dealing with young people, they're talking back at you. They say that Zacchaeus did the seeking. He went out to look to see who Jesus was. But then when you read later, you find that Jesus was looking for him. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. First question, who did the seeking? It's a catch question. Second catch question, who did the saving? Well, it looks very much as though Zacchaeus saved himself by giving away his money to the poor. But then you have to explain that we don't save ourselves by doing that. But it was the sign that God had saved him. And that any salvation that doesn't have fruit in works like that is bogus. And my third point was, who did the criticizing? Well, the crowd did the criticizing, and the crowd always will do the criticizing when Jesus asks if he may come and enter into our lives. And they say, what's this fellow having to do with Christ? If you're dealing with young people, that again is a very, very close to the bone, isn't it? If they're at school, they'll know that the crowd will criticize any attempt to be a sincere Christian. But would the criticism last? Surely not, when they saw the effect on his life, and so on. This is one way to present your material. In arranging our material, we must consider our introduction and ending. These, again, are very obvious thoughts. Let's look at the introduction for a moment. If you have been asked to speak to a group sitting round in your house or in somebody else's house after supper with coffee, the battle will be won by the introduction. If you're not known when you go to speak at a coffee meeting or a youth meeting, you win or lose your right to be heard with your beginning. Now, this isn't so if you're regularly taking a Bible class. They know you. They know it by now that you're worth listening to, or they will have gone. So you don't need to have a catch beginning if you're leading a Bible class every week, do you? But if you're speaking to a lot of people who've never seen you before, you do. This is why the great evangelists so often start with 2 or 3 jokes. I don't personally like it very much. I heard John Haggai start with 3 of the funniest stories I've ever heard in my life, talking to a crowd of some thousands. I'm not very keen on this, because I think that ministers should not appear to be buffoons. On the other hand, it was a crowd of largely young people who regard an evangelist and a minister as being really rather stuffy and out of touch, and therefore all he was trying to do is to say, I'm a human being, and if it achieves that end, then I think it's justified. If you're a natural wit like John Haggai, you just have to look out, that's all, that you're not always telling jokes. If you haven't got any wit, then please don't tell jokes. I don't think telling jokes is the right way, really, to establish probably a right beginning, but I'm going to be speaking. I'm away preaching this weekend, and they've asked me to go to the boarding school that's near the church at 10 o'clock for the short service. I do, and I know that school. The boys, when I last went to preach there, don't even open their mouths to sing the hymns. They've got a young chaplain there, as far as I know, is so liberal that he doesn't even believe that the Lord is the Son of God. So I'm really up against it. I mean, the chaplain won't be wanting me to preach, and the boys don't want to listen. So I've got to catch their attention the moment I start. Oh, I've had it. And therefore, you've got to use some interest. You know, the way you do it is, the way as I may do it on Sunday morning, is I'm thinking of starting like this. I've used this very often before with boys. I say, my text this morning is from, by which time, of course, they're ready to switch off, because this is the way the preachers do every Sunday. It's as dead as dodo. I say, my text is from the Bible. I say, pull yourself together, Mr. Lucas. Of course it's from the Bible. That's what you've been asked to come to chapel to speak about. I don't know really why, but apparently people want you to talk from this book. They're already looking up. You see, this chap is aware of the fact that we don't know why he talks to us from the Bible. Actually aware of the fact of how we feel. Now that's really what an introduction is about. It's establishing relationships with the people you're talking to so that they feel you know what they are feeling. That you know them, that you have the right to speak to them. And do use your imagination. Don't just drone on. Take, for example, the lovely phrase, "For me to live is Christ." Now, how would you present that to a group of older teenagers? Well, they're all accustomed, aren't they, to being met in the street with people taking these censuses and things like that. You know, what do you think of so-and-so's carpet powder or whatever it is? Or do you believe in traveling by train? How many times do you travel by train? How many times do you travel by car? Right, well, so why not start the thing by saying that, supposing today that you had in your hands a census form of some kind like this, and the first question simply said, "For me to live is dot, 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 dot." Now, what are you going to put in? So we go around a lot of imaginary people. "For me to live is my car. For me to live is my wife. For me to live is my job. For me to live is football. For me to live is money. For me to live is music. For me to live is psychoanalysis, like the guy I met on Saturday afternoon. He thinks it's the answer to everything. And Paul said, for me to live is Christ." What on earth does he mean? Well, then take the things that people say and apply that to the Christian life and see if the Christian life fulfills them. Now, actually, the Sunday school books do this excellently. If most of people graduate in speaking, don't they, through Sunday school and Bible class, most of the modern helps are much, much better than anything that one used to get. Really, some of the material being presented today for Bible class leaders and Sunday school leaders is so brilliant that, in fact, it tends to make you lazy because you can just pick it up from there. I think you need to learn to do the same thing as some of these very gifted people are doing. And you know, once you've got into the habit of it, it's really the easiest thing in the world to do. You open your Sunday school book, you know, and you see that the talk on Samson is, who is the strongest man in the world? Well, that's always of interest, isn't it? And so you look up your Guinness Book of Records, which you jolly well ought to have anyhow. I mean, this is the kind of book that a speaker ought to have, because it's so full of interesting things. And then you find out what the strongest man in the world can do, how many Volkswagens he can hold in his right hand at once, or whatever it is. But actually, of course, that's not the way to approach Samson today, because boys, by and large today, are not so interested in strength as they used to be. So it's much better to take the fact that here was a man who had a haircut, whom the Lord said shouldn't have a haircut. Well, that'll interest most teenage boys, won't it? Because their parents are always telling them to have a haircut, and the Lord says this man mustn't have a haircut. Well, you're in straight away. Now, that may seem all very superficial and juvenile, but you will find, in fact, that when you're talking to older people, that though you may not put it in a juvenile way, you still have to get their interest with things that are in their world. As regards the ending of your talk, well, the point of ending is surely to know how to sit down, but before you sit down, it's to apply. We've just had a committee meeting between 2 and 4 this afternoon. It's one of the best committees we've had for a long time, but we were out of time, people got to go. So the final thing we had to do in that last 30 seconds was just to say, action, what are you doing as a result of the committee? What are you doing? What are you doing? If we hadn't done that, our next meeting in a fortnight's time would be a waste of time. Because people are so busy, they don't prepare for committee meetings unless they're given the responsibility to do so. That's what you're doing at the end of a talk. You're simply saying, what does this mean to us today? How do you apply it? Is it something to turn into prayer, something to turn into action? What is it? A beginning and ending. Well, my time is up. I'm afraid it's only very basic stuff today, but perhaps sometimes it's good to come down from the theory to the practical. Any arrangement is better than none. When there's no arrangement, it's usually a sign that the speaker doesn't understand what he's talking about, and it's certainly a sign that no one else will understand or take anything away.